You know, it's always good to start at the beginning, so turn to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, we're going to be there in just a moment. Because worship is not limited to the four walls of the church. It begins actually before creation, but with creation at least. You see, worship doesn't happen just within the four walls here or in your prayer closet when you're at home alone and you're speaking to the Lord and giving Him praise and honor. Worship is part of the Christian worldview. And by that, I mean the perspective and outlook on the world and how it makes sense based upon the specifics of Scripture that give us insight into why things are the way they are. And this Christian worldview gives us opportunity for service in the bodies that we have. So whether we are at work for a remuneration, some pay, at a task that we have an employer and it's more officially considered work, or whether we are doing routine tasks around the house or any place like maybe redeeming the foster closet or out in the front yard pulling weeds here. We can turn those things into worship. We can see these routine things rise to the level of service worthy of the King of Kings. So, on a very practical level, Proverbs says this, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23. You see, the writer of Proverbs is giving just that, Proverbs, things that are basically and most routinely true, and he cuts to the chase about things. We all know people who have been wealthy, I guess you'd say, or have a profuse amount of words, but very little productivity in their endeavors. Solomon, who was the writer of this same book, also wrote the book we call Ecclesiastes. He says some things in Ecclesiastes that can just knock you off track if you don't realize the context of it. But in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, we see some core truths that are not necessarily God's truth, but they are truth from the perspective of the materialist, the person who lives, as the Scripture says, under the sun. Now, there's much in the book of Ecclesiastes that is like the book of Proverbs. But then there is that very deep strain in Ecclesiastes that we would call cynical. And it is cynical for good reason, because living under the sun, living by a materialistic mindset, can deter you, get you off track, and depress you. And even this man who was extremely wise, Solomon, experienced that. Notice what he says. What advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Now, the advantage is the same word that we'll see later translated profit, and like we saw in Proverbs. And what he's saying is not that, you know, you work and you get money so that you won't die, because you'll have food to eat and a house to live in, and you can have a certain degree of comfort. I mean, even then, they had that kind of work, and people had employment. But he really gets cynical in chapter 2, because he starts looking around at the many, many things that he had done, and how that many of those things he anticipated would not be appreciated, nor used properly, nor even maintained by his prodigy. And he proved out to be right in that. And you can read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and see that. He said this, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done," and he had given an extensive list, very covered a lot of things that some of us would never even be able to accomplish, but he did those. I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had extended, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. In other words, it's like trying to catch the wind. You can't do it. It was vanity to him. In other words, he had accomplished all these things, but he saw them as being empty and not fulfilling. Striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Again, that term that betrays that this is reasoning from a materialistic mindset, not a Judeo mindset, not a biblical mindset, but a materialistic mindset. Then he goes on to say this. At least he got it into perspective somewhat at the end of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself, that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. And those two chapters kind of summarize the whole rest of the book, if you want to know the truth. And he comes to the same conclusion at the end of the book. The thing that I'm trying to point out here is work does not have to be vanity. It does not have to be a striving after wind. God gives us a way to see our routine and our work, our labors, as productive and even satisfying. Not only satisfying, but fulfilling, just as he has designed us to do. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 1. Because God is at work. God is at work in this book, and time, and in even yet. But notice what it says in chapter 1. And we'll see the summary of all of his activities on the first 6 days this way. It says in verse 31, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, during that day, he had done things that we are still trying to determine and have some idea. The very existence of DNA. You know, does God understand DNA? Of course he does. How long has mankind even known of the existence of DNA? Well, less than 50 years. Well, maybe there was a little bit before that, but not much. And they have just now been able to decode the DNA molecule, the genome, the human genome. And it is beyond anyone's imagination. That doesn't mean they understand it, but they have been able to decode it using these super high-speed computers. But God looked at all he had done, and he said, that's good. And it wasn't that he was prideful. I mean, God doesn't have that temptation like we do. But he estimated the value. Part of that is included. Look at chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his own image. Different from the animal kind, not in physiology necessarily, but certainly in psychology and in other aspects of our capabilities. Because we are capable of having a relationship with him. And we are also capable, not just of abstract thought, but of the ability to communicate on a spiritual level as well as on a verbal level. And so there is very much to this uniqueness of mankind that we call the Imago Dei. And so, or the image of God. That's the only Latin I probably know, other than E Pluribus Unum. But all right, anyway, the thing that I want you to understand here is this. God has been at work, not just in those first 6 days and then resting on the seventh. He was resting not because he was tired, but because he was done. All right? And then when we see his commissioning of mankind and his giving of mankind something to do, notice in chapter 2, in verse 15, "Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." How many have ever had a farm, worked on a farm? Okay, most of us here have had some contact with it, even if it's just eating, you know, vegetables at dinner time or something. But if you haven't lived and worked on a farm and cultivated crops and chopped and hoed and all those things, then you're really missing out. Now, I can say that now that I'm on this side of it, all right? But it was definitely an experience being raised on a farm, milking cows and, you know, shoveling and other things. You know, it really got you down and dirty as to know what life really is and what is involved. So he was there to cultivate and keep it. Can I ask you a question? When was this in respect to the fall of man? Before the fall. The fall comes in chapter 3. We were commissioned, we were wired, we were given the responsibility of work even before the fall. Now, work was not what we would call laborious in the sense of drudgery. And actually, when we learn to use our gifts and learn to some of the skills we're going to talk about today, then we can find and we can recover some of this purposefulness and satisfaction that God intended for us to have in work. You see, God is at work, and he has work for us to do. All right, can I get my thing to change here? Let's see. There we go. All right. So let's just do a brief history of work, all right? I mean, we're only talking about, what, a little over 6,000 years, maybe? All right, but more or less. God worked in creation, and then he gave us opportunities to work. He created mankind for worship and for work, and by worship I mean engagement in a relationship with him. We don't see any formalized worship until later on at Cain and Abel, and that we assume they learned from their parents. But anyway, there was work and there was worship, and that's what he gave them to do. Now, we also know, though, that the fall brought the curse, the fall of choosing their way over God's way, or rather being deceived by Satan into choosing what they thought was their way and the, you know, God's, as opposed to God's way. But the fall comes and it brings a curse. If you're there in chapter 1, then you can turn over, or chapter 2, you can look at chapter 3, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." This is God's condemnation of the serpent and the judgment there. Then we find that the woman was to have multiplied pain in childbirth and bearing children, but yet there would be an opportunity for relationship even with her husband. I mean, there's a lot here which I don't have time to get into. But in verse 17, it says this at the last part: "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it," you, this is still speaking to Adam at this point, "you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this is part of the curse. Now, work is not part of the curse. The ground was cursed, and it began to have mutations and weeds and other things that would make it necessary for Adam to work hard, laboriously, in order to make the land as productive as it could be. Now, we know today a lot about how to make the ground more productive for irrigation and through fertilization and all kinds of other things that we can do. I remember as a kid living in North Carolina and being on a tobacco farm, which I detested, but we did grow a lot of other things because you can't use all your acreage for tobacco. Thank you, Lord. But we grew a lot of different things, and we rotated crops, and there's just so much. And I just took it for granted. You know, you put seed in the ground, and it just grows, and you get big corn stalks with usually 3 to 4 ears on each, and the succulent nature of the vegetables and things I didn't appreciate as much as I do now. But it took labor. It took work. I had to go down there and hoe in the hot sun and, you know, and all the other things that you have to do, and as far as helping the ground to produce as effectively and productively as it can. This was the curse was not work. Work, I found, and I have found even more as I have grown older, can be very satisfying and very enjoyable, even when it's difficult and complex. And sometimes, in some ways, the more complex, the more satisfying it is when I resolve the issue and get to the end. Now, in between, there's an opportunity for a lot of frustration. And that is the history of work, because what has happened is work is a blend of frustration and fulfillment. Even for people who don't know Christ, there are some people who just love their work because it's challenging, it's exciting, it's something that they enjoy. And it doesn't have to be something complex or whatever like that. It could be something very simple. It's just, you know, you think about a potter, a person who chooses to be a potter. That is, to them, because they choose that, could be a very fulfilling task. And all they're doing is getting their hands dirty. No, it's a lot more complex than that. But you get the idea. It doesn't have to be high tech in order to be interesting or a good experience, because we all can do that. And most of us in our culture have at least the opportunity through training and through opportunity produced by our capitalistic system to choose some form of labor that would be somewhat satisfying. And we all know people who have been in jobs that paid quite a bit, but they didn't like them. And so they actually left those jobs, or hopefully they did, and they then got another job that didn't pay as much, but they enjoyed it more because it was more suited for them. And that is the great opportunity we have. But the history of labor since the fall has been this mixture of frustration and fulfillment. And we could actually show several examples in Scripture, but I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn something about work that was done on us so that we could do work. But while you're turning there, I'll explain the basis for what we see in Ephesians 2. Jesus comes to redeem mankind, to make it possible for mankind to have a relationship with Him that is eternal, and as a gift, it is given. It is also, He also came to redeem creation. Oh, I would love to spend some time in Romans chapter 8, but let me just give you a little summary of things. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says that my Father is working now, is essentially what He says. My Father works and I work. And He was saying, and everybody who heard Him understood, that I'm doing the same thing as my Father's doing. That's the reason they took up stones and were going to kill Him. You can read the rest of the story yourself. But Jesus says that the Father continues to work. And that work is particular. Jesus later on in chapter 10 of the book of John, it's recorded that He said that that He had a commission, He had a privilege, He had made the choice that He would lay down His life so that he could take it up again. One of the several prophecies of his resurrection that he gave. And in that resurrection is what we see in Romans chapter 8, the evidence that he will complete his task, his job, his work of remaking the universe and having the whole earth, which groans in travail even now. I mean, even today. It did it in Paul's day when he wrote Romans 8, but also today. The earth groans, and it's an indicator that God has still a divine purpose, and he's still at work going to bring it. Now, in the book of Colossians, which we'll turn later, we find that Jesus is the agent of creation. Back there in Genesis 1, it doesn't differentiate. It just says God or Elohim, and then it refers to him as Yahweh, which is his personal name, his covenant name. And God was in Christ creating the world. You can write down in the margin someplace Colossians 1, 15 through 18, and you'll be able to read that. But right now, we're in the book of Ephesians, which isn't far from Colossians, but don't sneak over and look at that, because I want you to see what it says here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about work and not work. Notice in verse 8, "For by grace," which is God's unmerited favor, his kindness and his beneficence to mankind. "For by grace, you," Ephesian believers, or you Northsidian believers, I guess we'd say, all right, "you have been saved through faith." Interesting little construction there in the Greek language, which is sometimes a lot more clear than the English language. In this case, it says, "you have been saved through faith." That is, you have been rescued in a time past. You came to a point where you were rescued, and the Greek tense means, "and that condition continues." In other words, this is something that God does. And as you'll see in the rest of this verse, you didn't do it, and so therefore it is secured and steadfast. Notice in verse 8 again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. You received it by faith." And what is faith? Is faith something you drum up and you believe, you know, in something that happened out in Roswell someplace that, you know, there's a crash of this creature? What? No, that's not like faith in UFOs and stuff like that. No. Faith is trusting God to do for you what you can't do for yourself when it comes to this particular issue of salvation. Now, after you have become a believer, faith then takes on feet to do things because you trust God to do what he says he will do in helping you accomplish things. But at this point, it's not anything you do or can do, and if you try to do it, you nullify it. You nullify it's happening. It won't happen unless you accept it by faith and apart from your works. Where do I get that? Oh, it's right here in the verse. Notice 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," important concept, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is a hard concept for a lot of people to understand, because they've been drilled in religion all their lives, where they have what I call the cart before the horse theology, or soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They think that the works that they do pull the cart, the works that they do pull the cart of salvation, but that's not the way it is. Notice what it says here. "For by grace you have been rescued by faith, it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast." The rightful place of works, plural, in the Christian life follows after faith and having been saved by faith. Think about that. You really can't do the good works that God intended until you're born as he designed. Notice what it says in this next verse, verse 10, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. What did he prepare beforehand? Did he prepare a list of good things that you got to do in order to be acceptable to him? No, he didn't. He said, you can't save yourself. I am sending Jesus to go to the cross and pay for your sin. And if you believe him, that's what who he is, and that's what he did, you then will be saved. Actually, the Greek tense again, if you go into several verses in John, it says, you will have been saved. In other words, upon believing is when you are saved. It's not a progress. It may be a progress that brings you to that point, but it is a moment in time when we come to faith. John chapter 5, verse 24, I've quoted many times, where if you believe him who sent Jesus, Jesus says himself, that when you believe, you pass out of death into life. And this actually is what he's talking about, and Paul is talking about in this very chapter. But we don't have time to go into that. I do want to point out, though, that when we talk about the word here, workmanship, in verse 10, we are God's poema. Now, what does that sound like to you? What English word? Poem, right? Poema. All right? It means his handcrafted workmanship or object, whether it be a cup, whether it be a vase, whether it be any number of things. We are his workmanship, and he creates us for a particular purpose, each individually, but all collectively to do good works. You see, the good works are pulled by the horse of salvation. They don't push the horse. And let me ask you a simple question. I thought about this illustration last night, or I think it was Friday. Now, if you have a horse and a cart, you usually call the cart that he pulls a wagon, or sometimes even a horse cart, right? The horse cart doesn't do the work, does it? It is pulled by the power gendered by the horse. And so in salvation, the grace of God that saves us is what teaches us. In Titus, it says the mercies of God, or the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present earth. The grace of God that saves us then teaches us how to live. That's parallel with this idea of the works that he has designed. The works never can save. They were never designed to save. The works that we do as taught believers are the things that bring attention to Jesus and to God the Father. What is it that Jesus said? He said that they would see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, that's their place. They are not there to save us. They never have been. But they are a witness to the world. We're going to take that apart in just a few moments. But notice this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that prepared beforehand is his purpose for you. It might be different from people, you know, that are particularly academically inclined than those who are more tactily inclined, that is, to do things with their hands. It may be that there are a mixture and a combination, but each of us is uniquely designed by God and for this purpose. Now think about this. The reason that we are to render our bodies to him for service, use the bodies that he has given us, is on the basis of his mercy and grace by which he saved us. Look at this verse here. I love this verse. We quote it quite frequently. You know what? I think we'll do that right now. Everybody, read this with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You see, that's the only logical thing. Actually, the Greek word that we're going to come up on in just a moment for spiritual service can also be translated logical service. Take a look at this. Which is your spiritual service of what?
Worship.
Read that. Your spiritual service of what?
Worship.
Okay, worship. You see, that's what we're talking about. When I as an individual decided, wow, God has done so much for me. He saved me. He's given me eternal life. He's made me His own child. Now what can I do for Him? I mean, out of gratitude, not out of obligation. What can I do? Well, the logical thing, the spiritual thing for those of us who have received His mercies is to follow Him, to worship Him, to honor Him with our bodies, because that's all we have really to do with, right? And so the next verse is also important, and it helps us understand how we can turn our work into worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, what is the predominant view that the world has of work? Now, some of them do have a right idea, but most of them don't. Because you can almost hear on Monday mornings the collective groan. Ugh. All right. You know, I go to work. Or Monday night, right, or whenever you go. Okay, whenever your time is to go to work after you've had your weekend or your holiday. And so what happens is, do not be conformed to this world, which has a mistaken idea. It has that idea of the man under the sun. It's vanity, vanity. I work all day and I do this and I don't have much left over. Or if you're like Solomon, I accumulate all these things and, you know, when I die, it's going to go to this guy? That was his son, by the way. You know, that's what he's talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then when you come here, it says, don't let that happen, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That means to discover God's will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what those three words modify, tell me, class. The good, acceptable, and perfect modify what? The will of God, okay? They modify the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Beneficial, good. Acceptable means approved by God, approved by the boss, the real boss, all right? And perfect, which means complete. In other words, when you learn God's will and you follow through in doing it, when you say, hey, He saved me, I have a body, let me use it to serve Him, then you follow along and guess what you discover? It's not only good for others and good for your boss, it's good for you. It's good for others in your family. And prayerfully, it'll be good for the customers too, right? And or else they won't be coming back. And then acceptable, approved by Him, and perfect, complete. It can produce real completeness and satisfaction. So if you look at your work that way, it can make all the difference. I mean, I have had some very good work experiences and very bad work experiences in my life. I remember one particular time, I was really groaning and moaning. Oh, I was mealy-mouthing it, and it was horrible. And then something happened in a class. I was in Bible college at the time, and I was working because I had to work my way through school. And so something happened. I don't remember if I was reading in my devotions or in Bible class or something where I was learning something. Maybe I was studying Colossians. I don't know. But I started realizing that my attitude affected how I was dealing with my work situation. And I confessed that to the Lord, that I had the wrong attitude, and I asked Him to help me get the right attitude. You know what? It's amazing how much better the boss was the next day. I mean, he was still a cantankerous and mean character, but he was better. you know, and I was able to put up with it. I said, I'm not going to be here forever, you know. This is just a stop, and I'm working in order to gain money so that I can eat, you know, but I can pay my school bill, and I can get my education that I want so I can go out and do what I believe I'm gifted for. And it made all the difference in the world. I still lapped into some moaning and complaining from time to time, but I learned better then. Notice this. The next idea is here in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there, because you really need to just read it out of your own copy so you'll know that it's not something Dan just can put together and slapped up on the screen. It says this in verse 17, whatever you do. Now, this is to everyone that to whom he is writing in the church in Colossae. And he says, I'd love to do the rest of this, but anyway. Well, you know what is important? Look at verse 16, because you catch the context, so you'll know that I'm not taking this out of thin air. It says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is in the context of worship. And then it says this, whatever you do in word or deed, not just in singing and not just in gathering, but in whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, worship, you can worship when you're washing dishes. You can worship while you're cutting the grass. All right, you can worship while you're doing any number of things, anything that's legal, all right, and honorable, you can do to the glory of God and in Jesus' name. I cut the grass yesterday in Jesus' name, all right, and with my lawnmower, you kind of have to do that, you know, but, you know, well, it starts pretty well, but sometimes it's a little hard to maneuver, but you have to, this in Jesus' name means what? As his agent, as his ambassador, as his representative. So when I do those routine tasks, I do them in the name of Jesus. Now read a little further. It says this, and we give thanks through him, through Jesus, to God the Father, recognizing that they are one, but yet diverse within the Godhead. Verse 23, this is specifically to slaves, but it also applies, I think, to employees. And you know what, you retired people? I think it applies to you too. Notice it says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Overarching all of our duties, we are to serve Christ. Because whether the world knows it or not, he's their Lord too. Whether they never bow the knee before him until the final judgment, he's their Lord too. And we can do whatever we do with enthusiasm, as it says in, I think, the New English Version, that the word there heartily means with your soul. In other words, a full-souled action that you're doing, a full-souled participation in it. And you can do it heartily as to the Lord. What is a common phrase that maybe we would use to paraphrase this? Even includes that little word, heart. Do it with all your heart. That's the way he wants us to work. You know, that I can tell you there's many times I've gone to my jobs over different places, and I haven't done it with all my heart, and I have to confess that. And I have to ask the Lord to help me with that. Because that's a responsibility that we have. You can serve in the name of Jesus heartily and confidently. You know why? Because what? Look at the next verse here. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What? Knowing confidently, all right, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You know what? You may not be paid what you're worth. There are times that I'm glad I was not paid what I was worth. But even if you're not, the Lord is watching. He's watching the boss too, but that's for another time. We need to recognize that ultimately it's not the paycheck that we're working for, it's to please the Lord God of heaven. And that will make all the difference. And so, notice this, we do work for His glory and for the good of mankind. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's pretty comprehensive, don't you think? Whatever you do, all right? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's glory, doing things for God's glory means that He gets the attention. That's what you're striving for, that He would get the attention, not you. I have done some work that I was really working hard just to impress a boss. And I don't mean the boss in heaven. But the best work I have ever done is when I sought to bring glory to God. Now, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now, that's your side. You're not trying to offend those. You're going to offend them anyway, all right? You're going to offend your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to offend the lost people. I had an experience with that yesterday, and it was very unpleasant. But I thought about it a lot, and I gave God glory for it. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Why? Just as you also please, I, Paul, also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Here, look at these, because we're going to review that. Basics. Pray. Pray your way through your workday, and I can guarantee you, it won't necessarily make it easier, but it will make it better. Okay? Pray your way through your day, and it will make it better, not necessarily easier. You may actually have the enemy throw more things at you than you normally would. But with the help of God, you can overcome them, and other things will happen, like you will look for ways to help and encourage other people. They will see you, and they'll say, listen, if they can get through it, maybe I can too. They will hear your words of encouragement. They will get your card. They will be encouraged by you at lunch break time, and you'll never know where that can lead. Maintain a positive and gracious attitude. Whew, that is hard sometimes, particularly if you have the kind of character like I do. Be a witness in deed and work, because God put you there for a reason. It may be that you're only there for a short period of time. I've had some jobs that didn't last a day, but one day. Man, that was a rough job. And I'm so glad that somebody called me that evening and I got a better one, all right? But that application took a while to get through. All right? But be a witness in deed. Notice I put that first, deed and work. Word, because a lot of times when you put forth the effort first and then follow it up with the word that is your witness, it's a lot more credible. Here you go. Right there in your study, your notes in the bulletin. If you didn't get one, there's still a few more. Objectively inventory your day. Go from wake up to going to bed. Just go down, chronicle the different things you did, the tasks and such, the best you can know how. Do this diligently and objectively, and then evaluate yourself on how good you did it. Here's some ways to evaluate yourself. What did I do to please the Father? What did I do to help or encourage others? What did I do that will matter in 5 days? Woo, that's a hard one, all right? But what about 5 weeks or years or forever? Look at your life through these lenses and it will make a difference. What can I do better tomorrow? Don't be too hard on yourself, okay, so that you get discouraged when you do those questions and you do the evaluations. But use those as a springboard to do better the next day. And if you do this progressively and regularly, you'll be able to do it just mentally in your own mind, even while things occur and happen. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. Someone has said that we spend 65 to sometimes 80% of our waking hours at work. Maybe you don't spend that. Maybe you're retired, but you still work. And this is evaluation for you to consider too. The first level that we didn't put up here is the obvious one, is am I sure that I have eternal life? Have I personally trusted Jesus as my Savior, as the one who died for me upon the cross, paying for all that I have ever done and will do, and then, having trusted in Him, He will keep me? If you've never done that, then you need to do that first. That's starting block for the Christian life. Then recognize that He created you for good works. And start looking around for some of those to do. You can do those at work, as the guidelines here, but you can also do those good works at home, in the neighborhood, around the church, and who knows where God will send you and to whom He'll send you to. Lord God, we thank You that You have been faithful to provide for us not only the way of salvation, but the assurance that You are working within us, as it says in Philippians 1:6 and 2:13, that You will complete that good work that You are doing. Lord, I pray that You would help us to cooperate more fully with that good work and do those good works. We know that they can't save us. They aren't destined. They aren't designed. They don't have any merit by which we could be saved. But they do make a difference now and forever when we do them in Jesus' name as His agents and His representatives. So we ask You for help in doing that this week, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen.